We're going to Matthew chapter 3 this morning. We'll be focusing our attention on the first two verses of Matthew chapter 3, but I'll read the first six verses to set the context. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." The same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending John to prepare the way before our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for the example that he has given us of confronting men and women with their sin and with the nearness of your glorious kingdom. And we pray, Father, that you would inspire us by his example, that we might be used of you to help prepare men and women and boys and girls for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us this passage, for the freedom to gather together, and for your Spirit's direction to help us understand it. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So I have a few questions for you. I want you to pay attention to these questions. We've asked Brother Boris to share with us in the second hour, so we won't be having a recitation on these questions together in the second hour, but in between the meetings, I will be happy to hear the answers of anybody who thinks they got them right, okay? So if you think you got the answers to these questions, you gather around, and I want to hear your answers. So pay attention. And in the second hour, Brother Boris, Lord willing, will share with us from the Word of God. First question, when in the history of the New Testament do the apostles stop commanding unbelievers to repent in order to be saved? When does that mode of preaching the gospel become no longer appropriate? When does that stop? That's the first question. Second question, we're talking about repentance. Give an example of a group of people who repented and describe what they did. Third one, what different facets of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, do the apostles present in the book of Acts? John's talking about the kingdom of heaven. What different facets do they present in the book of Acts? Fourth, why does Matthew talk about the kingdom of heaven and not the kingdom of God? Because when Mark talks about John the Baptist, John is saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Why the kingdom of heaven? And fifth, has the kingdom arrived or is it still future? So you pay attention to those. And in between, I'll come in the kitchen and in between handfuls of apple and cookies and whatever else Mrs. Paranak has for you, we'll see who got good answers to these questions, okay? In those days came John the Baptist in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent ye," preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I want to just focus on those two verses today and on this particular message. This is the same message that our Lord preached. Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's the same message basically that he commanded his followers to preach. And I've given you Luke 24, verse 47. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Throughout the book of Acts, this is how the disciples preached the gospel. So Peter, in Acts chapter 2, said unto them, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Our version says when, but more accurately, and then the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Acts 5:31, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So when Peter preached the gospel, he told people to repent. Now, Peter was the apostle to the Jews. He was focusing on Jewish believers and reaching out to Jewish unbelievers. But Paul preached the same message to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill in Athens, in verse 30, he said, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. To the elders in Ephesus, he said, I was testifying both to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Both Jews and Greeks, that's what he preached. That's how he summarized his message, repentance and faith. And in Acts 26, verse 19, when he's making his defense before King Agrippa, he said, I was not obedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. There is one central message this morning. There's one application I want you to take away. And that is that the entire New Testament teaches us that the appropriate way to preach the gospel is to call people to repent. When did the message of repentance stop being preached in the New Testament? Never did. It never did. The Lord told his disciples there to preach repentance and remission of sins among all nations. That command has never been rescinded. Now, this is important because it's very popular in our day and has been, for the last 50 years, I suppose, ever since Bill Bright founded Campus Crusade, to say to people, God loves you. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Life will be wonderful if you believe in Jesus. This is not the gospel that the apostles preached. The message the apostles preached was, you are a sinner. You have broken the law of an unspeakably holy God, and he is angry with your sin. And you need to repent of your sin, because his rule, his kingdom, is about to begin, and you don't want to be sinning against him when he comes in his royal glory. You don't want to be on the wrong side when he comes. That was the message of John. That's the message of our Lord. That's the message of the apostles. I believe that's supposed to be our message too. It's not the message of most of evangelical Christianity. So here's the application for the whole sermon. Then you can go to sleep. When you preach the gospel, you need to tell people to repent, because God's kingdom is about to appear. That's what we're all about today. Now, the message here has two parts. First of all, the command, repent. We have to understand that. And then we have to understand the motivation that John gives. The kingdom of God is at hand. So let's start with repent. The word literally means to change your mind. But it doesn't just mean to change your mind. I mean, I had a good time this week with Boris, and I always try to learn a couple of German words from him. And I've changed my mind numerous times over the last 2 days about what the right German word to use is in a given situation, because I thought it was something and he said, no, it's this. So I changed my mind, okay? But repentance is more than learning a new vocabulary word. It's more than learning a new theorem in mathematics. It's more than learning a new historical fact. Our Lord actually gives us an example of what repentance is. And you'll find that in Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. Here is an example of repentance. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Our Lord said that repentance is what the people of Nineveh did when Jonah came to them. Do you remember the story? I've given you here Jonah 3, verses 4 through 10. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The kingdom of God is at hand. God is about to enter into history and take action against those who sin against him. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published to Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. And then in verse 10 we read, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And our Savior said, the men of Nineveh repented at the teaching of Jonah. What did they do? They believed the warning and they changed. They turned. They said, the life I've been living is not pleasing to God. I'm going to forsake it. I'm going to leave it behind. I want to follow him and obey his word. And that's what repentance is. It's turning. It's turning away, not just with our mind. It's turning from our sin. We used to love our sin. We used to say, oh, my sin is wonderful. And now we realize our sin can only bring God's wrath upon us. And so we hate our sin. And as Christians, we still struggle. Because when we're born again, the Holy Spirit does not have complete control of us. And so we sometimes struggle with our sin. But we hate it now. It no longer brings us pleasure. It's something that is distasteful to us and that we try to avoid. And this is something that Isaiah anticipated as a kingdom promise. In chapter 55, it's a wonderful chapter about God sending the offspring of David to be a commander over his people, the coming of the Messiah. And there Isaiah writes in 55 verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him turn unto the Lord. Our version says return. It presumes that he already worshipped the Lord at one point, but that's not really necessary in the Hebrew word. The word simply means to turn. Let him forsake his way, let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts, let him turn unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is the promise throughout Scripture, that if we turn from our sin, God will forgive. It's very simple. Except that, some people will say, oh, wait a second, you can't tell people that. That's work salvation. You can't go to unbelievers and tell them, repent, turn from your wicked way, because that's not Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. What does Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 say? For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't go tell people that they've got to hate their sin and turn away from their sin. That's not how you get saved, because that would be work salvation. That would violate Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. To which I have two responses. And one of the responses is this list of verses that I just showed you on how the apostles preached the gospel. Not only Peter, but also Paul, who wrote Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul described his ministry, what did we say? Showing to the Jews and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God. Repentance toward God. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That's what he preached in Athens. So we may be a little bit too theologically refined if we try to take Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and use that to tell people that repentance is not the right message to bring. Paul didn't think that those two were in conflict. And I think part of the reason he did not think they were in conflict, go back to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, is that Paul also wrote verse 10 immediately afterward. And in verse 10 he wrote, we are his, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, the gospel message calls on people to do something that they are unable to do. Even the campus crusade gospel, even the God loves you gospel, it says, God loves you. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what the Bible says about the unbeliever? He receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. The unbeliever can't repent in his own strength. He can't believe in his own strength. We have to set before people the warning. Here is God's law that you have broken. God commands you to turn. If you want to avoid his wrath, which is on the horizon, the kingdom of God is near. If you want to avoid his wrath, you must turn. Can they do that on their own? No, they can't. But that's still what God has told us to preach. And the miracle of salvation is that some people, when they hear that, the Holy Spirit touches their hearts and they say, you know, that's right, I am a sinner. I have broken God's law. And you know what? All of a sudden, I'm afraid about that. I didn't realize I had to be afraid, but you just pointed out to me from the Scriptures God's kingdom, the judgment that is coming. And now I'm frightened. That's the work of the Spirit of God. It's the work of the Spirit of God. So this teaching is not contrary to salvation by grace through faith. It is not contrary to sola fide, sola gratia. It is the example of the apostles upon whose writings those same doctrines are based. And we would do well to follow this example. We need to confront people with God's law. A great resource, I think, for God's people at this particular time is the work of a brother by the name of Ray Comfort. Some of you may be acquainted with his work. Now, I don't know everything that Ray Comfort does, and I don't necessarily want to endorse everything that he's involved in, but he is very clear on this. The way to preach the gospel is to confront them with the law of God, help them to see that they are sinners, and call on them to repent. And if you look at YouTube videos that he has produced of presentations of the gospel, you can see some very practical examples of how, in a conversation with an unbeliever, you can confront them with the God, with the law of God, and use that as a tool to cause them to repent, to lead them to repent. You can't cause them to repent, but to challenge them with the need to repent. Now, the second part of the message, after the command to repent, is the motivation for the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. I think each of the three words in this motivation deserves our attention. First of all, he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John is talking about the kingdom. We just finished studying Isaiah. We've seen a lot about the kingdom, haven't we? About God's coming rule and all the wonderful things that are going to happen when the Messiah comes and sets up his rule on Mount Zion, and from Zion goes forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What a wonderful time that's going to be. And some may object, well, you know, you showed us a bunch of verses from the apostles, and when they said repent, they didn't go on to say the kingdom of God is at hand. Let's go back and look at those verses again. See, here we've got Peter, repent and be baptized. 3:19, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. 5:31, repentance and forgiveness. And then Paul, repent because God is going to judge the world. 20:21, repentance toward God, faith toward the Lord Jesus. Chapter 26:20, mentioned repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. They preached repentance, but someone might say, well, but they didn't talk about the kingdom. That's Jewish. They didn't talk about the kingdom. Well, my first response to that is that we have many descriptions of the apostolic ministry. I showed you the repent verses a minute ago. What I didn't show you were all the kingdom verses, and there are a lot of them. So, in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, when Philip preached in Samaria, what did he preach? The things concerning the kingdom of God. On the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14:22 confirmed the souls of the disciples and exhorted them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. That's what they were telling these people in Lycaonia and Lystra and Derbe about, was the kingdom of God. In Ephesus, Paul went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And when he summarized his ministry to the elders in Ephesus, he said, now, Acts 20:25, now behold, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. To that same group, he said, I've been preaching repentance. And now he characterizes his message in terms of the kingdom. He was preaching both halves of John's message. In Rome, to the Jewish elders, in Acts 28:23, he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, but also to others as well. Verses 30 and 31 tell us that he lived for 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God. That's what he was preaching. That was his message. And teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. It's true that when we read of the apostles saying repent, we don't hear them say the kingdom of God. But the very first verse I put on this page is Luke chapter 3, verse 3. This is Luke's description of John's ministry. And he says, John came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Luke's description of John doesn't mention the kingdom either. But we know from Matthew and Mark that when John preached, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. So just because Luke doesn't emphasize that in the evangelistic presentation doesn't mean it wasn't there. And we see from the apostles' own words in Acts that in fact they did preach the kingdom of God. So where is it? Well, you know, in English, when I say kingdom, the easiest meaning for us to associate with that is a piece of territory. If I say the kingdom of Great Britain, what do you think of? Those islands, right? Sitting out there in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. But the kingdom of Saudi Arabia, it's a piece of sandy ground in the Middle East with a lot of dirty oil underneath it. That's the kingdom of Saudi Arabia. The kingdom of Jordan, the kingdom of this, the kingdom of that. We think of that as the territory. In the New Testament, the word can mean that. But its primary meaning is not realm, but reign. The primary meaning is not the territory. It is the authority that the ruler exercises over the territory. And a good example of this particular meaning is Revelation 17, verse 18, which I don't think I put up on the... Yes, it's at the top of the next slide. Revelation 17, verse 18, where John is told by the angel that is escorting him through his vision, the woman which thou sawest is that great city, our version says, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. The Greek actually says, which has kingdom over the kings of the earth. What does it mean to have kingdom over somebody? Well, it means to rule over them, to have authority over them. So when the Bible talks about the kingdom of heaven, it's talking primarily about the rule of God, about his active involvement in the affairs of men. You may have thought that you could live your life and just ignore God and his word because he's sort of standing off. He wound the world up and let it go and he's not involved anymore. And John is saying, no, no, no. God's rule has arrived. God is about to start intervening in a new way in people's lives. And when we look at what the apostles say, we realize that what they're talking about are some of the things God does as he rules. They don't use the word kingdom when they say repent, but look at what they do say. Here are some facets of the rule of God. Judging sin. In Isaiah, we had that very striking vision in chapter 63 and verse 3 of the man that comes from Edom with his garments stained. And he says in verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone. And of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. We saw in Isaiah, that's a picture of the Messiah, as he is depicted really in Revelation chapter 19, coming to overthrow his enemies and establish his empire, coming in judgment. Now, just what was it that Paul told the people in Athens on Mars Hill when he told them to repent? He said, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Why? "Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained." The judgment of wicked sinners is part of the reign of God. That is a facet of the kingdom of God. When Paul told people in Athens, repent, because judgment is coming, that is an exposition of what John meant when he said, repent, the kingdom or the rule of God is at hand. In this case, the rule of God in judging sin. Another aspect of God's rule is forgiveness. I read you Isaiah 55, verse 7. In the middle of a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah to rule over God's people, where Isaiah says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord. He will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." The promise to forgive repentant sinners is a kingdom promise. And when John says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, what he's saying is not only repent, because if you don't, you're going to be smashed. He's also saying repent because now is the day of salvation. Now is the day when salvation is available because the sacrifice has been paid, the Savior has died and risen, and so you can now have your sins forgiven. And this is what our Lord commanded us to preach in Luke 24:47, repentance and remission of sins. Most of those apostolic passages that we considered associate repentance with the forgiveness of sin. But that is simply amplifying another facet of what it means for the kingdom of God to come. A third example is the wonderful transformation that's going to take place in the world. I selected one passage, Isaiah 35, verse 1, which talks about the wilderness and the solitary place being glad, the desert rejoicing and blossoming. Verse 2, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Verse 10, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is part of the kingdom of God. A time of refreshing, when all of the curse is done away, the world is restored to the status of Eden, and the fountains spring, not only out of the valleys, but out of the tops of the hills. There's abundant water everywhere. The crops are lush and luxurious. What did Peter preach in Acts chapter 3, verse 19? Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be forgiven. And our version says, when the times of refreshing shall come, but the actual, the Greek says, in addition, in order that the times of refreshing may come. What Peter was saying to them was, repent so that your sins will be forgiven. And then once you've turned to the Lord and received him, the times of refreshing will come. The times of restitution of all things is another expression that's used in the scriptures. He's talking about a kingdom promise. Peter, perhaps most directly here, is saying exactly what John the Baptist said. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So, that's what kingdom is about. It's talking about the millennial rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior on earth, punishing his enemies, ruling with a rod of iron, caring for his people in an atmosphere of forgiveness and unbelievable fruitfulness and rest. Wonderful vision. That's the kingdom. The second thing to consider is that it's called the kingdom of heaven. Only Matthew uses this expression. Mark and Luke and John only talk about the kingdom of God. And in Mark and Luke, the phrase kingdom of God often appears where Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven. So Matthew's trying to make some kind of a special point. I believe that, now I need to remind you that Matthew sometimes does say kingdom of God. This is what makes life difficult. If he always said kingdom of heaven, then you could say, well, this is because he's writing to Jews and the Jews didn't like to use God's name directly, and so maybe he was just being sensitive to not use that name. But in fact, there are five places in Matthew where he does say kingdom of God. Most of the time, though, 32 out of 37 times, he speaks of the kingdom of heaven. I think the reason he does is that he wants to emphasize that the rule that we're talking about here doesn't just belong to the Father, it also belongs to the Son. When I say kingdom of God, God there is, we'll see how, if anybody's learned something, what kind of genitive is kingdom of God? This is a hard question. What kind of genitive? Do you remember subjective and objective genitives? So when a noun like kingdom comes from a verb, and kingdom comes from rule, that's the verb, basileo, which leads to basileia, then the noun after the of can be either the subject or the object of the verb, depending on the meaning. Now, when we talk about the kingdom of God, the rule of God, are we saying that somebody is ruling over God? That would be objective genitive. You think kingdom of God means somebody has authority over God? I don't think so. It means God is ruling, the rule of God. God is the one doing the ruling. That's called a subjective genitive. That's what kingdom of God is. I believe when Matthew uses kingdom of heaven, he's using heaven as the authority, the subjective genitive. Heaven rules, which, by the way, is something that Daniel had already said back in Daniel chapter 4, that the heavens rule in the kingdoms of men. But when he says it that way, he doesn't force us to think just of God the Father being the ruler. You say kingdom of God, people tend to picture the Father as the one who's doing the ruling. When Matthew says kingdom of heaven, he is preparing the way for what he says at the very end of his book, in Matthew 28:18, all authority, our Savior said, is given unto me in heaven and on earth. He shares in this rule. And in Revelation 11, when the seventh angel blows his trumpet, there are voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world is singular. Our version has it plural, but it's singular. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The Lord Jesus and the Father rule jointly in this coming kingdom. And Matthew, because he wants to emphasize that Jesus is the king, most of the time talks about the rule of heaven, recognizing that the Lord Jesus shares the Father's throne and shares the authority of rule in that coming kingdom. So it's kingdom of heaven. The third thing we have to think about is the promise that this kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a perfect tense of the Greek verb. Perfect tense is something that has already happened and its consequences endure down to the present time. I have gone to the Bible bee. That means it's done. It's finished. I went. It's over with. It's accomplished. And now I've got some bruises from the water park where I skinned myself on the bottom of the pool. Maybe. And here, what John is saying is the kingdom of God has come near. It has come right up to the door. This is the next thing that's about to happen, is this kingdom of God. And in fact, he came as the forerunner, right? The king is here. The king has arrived. The kingdom is going to start right now. In fact, the miracles of our Savior's earthly ministry are meant to show that that's what's happening here. I read you a portion out of Isaiah 35. In Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, the prophet promises that in this wonderful kingdom, the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Wonderful, when the kingdom comes, the deaf and the blind and the lame will all be healed. And when John the Baptist began to have doubts, he was in prison and he was about to be put to death, and he began to have doubts, he sent two of his disciples to Jesus and said, this is Matthew 11, verse 3, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John the things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear, The dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached unto them. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. The healings show the kingdom of God is here. It is. Here's the king. He's doing the things that Isaiah said were going to happen during the kingdom. Isn't that wonderful? The kingdom is here. Yeah. But then you go to Matthew chapter 25, and the Lord says to his disciples, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, future, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Our Lord himself, in Matthew 25, teaches that the full realization of the kingdom awaits a second coming. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory. He didn't come in his glory the first time. He came in humiliation. But he himself said, I'm going to come again. And when I do, the kingdom is going to be fully realized. And so we go back again to what Peter said in Acts chapter 3. Repent ye therefore. One benefit of the kingdom is available to you right now. Your sins may be blotted out. How about the judging? Has that happened? No. No, we haven't had the Lord actually judging the sheep from the goats yet. That's going to happen. And we haven't had the times of refreshing yet. Those are going to happen. We have had the forgiveness of sin. We have had the realization of the promise of the new covenant, God's Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts, instructing us, causing us to walk in God's ways. We've had that. And one day, the kingdom will be fully realized when the Lord comes back, which is why I suggested at the outset, we can be like John the Baptist. John the Baptist was preparing people for Christ's first coming by saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You've sinned. Realize that God is coming to deal with that. And we can now go to people and say, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. At any moment, the Lord Jesus may return. And when he does, he's going to punish his adversaries and bring great blessing upon his people. Repent. Be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that the times of refreshing may come. Now, if you've been following along our study of the prophecies in Matthew so far, you're not surprised at this pattern. This is yet another example of manifold fulfillment. We have seen over and over again how God makes an initial promise, and then he repeats emphases of it, examples of it, little pieces of it develop over time until the final realization is reached. And that's what's happening with the kingdom. Part of the kingdom has already happened. The king has come. The king has made the sacrifice on the basis of which God can be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. That's done. That's finished. There's more yet to come. The judgment of sinners. Now, of course, I think, you know, sinners are judged every time a disaster happens. We often think of that verse in Luke, were these men sinners more than others? Nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Every time there's a disaster in the world, we should see the wrath of God being poured out on sinful people. But there's going to be a day when that judgment's going to be very focused, very intense. It's going to make hurricanes and earthquakes and plagues look like child's play compared to the wrath of God that will be poured out then. And on the other side, toward those who are his people, there will be great blessing. I close with what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 6, verse 5. He describes believers as those who have tasted the powers of the world to come. Don't have the whole thing yet. It's coming. If you're God's child, you will enjoy it. But we taste it now. And never more precisely, I think, and more intensely than when we gather together as believers and meditate on God's word together and remember the Lord Jesus Christ and the breaking of the bread and the sharing of the cup. We taste the powers of the world to come, and we pray with John, our brother John, even so come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will strengthen us to be forerunners as John was, that we would be willing to speak to unbelievers about our Savior, and Father, that we would have the courage to confront them as John did, and as our Lord did, and as Peter did, and as Paul did, that he would not be ashamed to point out to them that they have sinned against a holy God, that he calls on us to repent, to turn around, to hate our sin, and to cast ourselves on the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness. We thank you, Father, for the promise of your kingdom's soon coming. We do pray that it will come very soon. And until then, Father, help us to be found watching, waiting, and hastening our Savior's coming by reaching out to those for whom he died. We thank you for this portion in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing a hymn about the Lord's return. Lo, he comes. Now, we actually have a version of this hymn in our hymnal, but the stanzas in the hymnal are quite different from the stanzas in the Blue Book. The stanzas in the hymnal are about very positive aspects of the kingdom. The stanzas in the Blue Book remind us of the judgment that is coming. So I'm going to suggest we sing that portion as we remind ourselves of the need to tell people to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Lo, he comes. Second section of the Blue Book. When you have that, please stand, and we'll sing that as our closing hymn.